Psalm 63, that was read a few moments ago, describes the deep thirst of the human heart for a satisfaction that transcends all other desires. There is a persistent restlessness in the human soul, an ache which craves to be soothed, a vacuum that longs to be filled, as evidenced by today's drug culture. As a six-year-old child, I remember longing for a soulmate. Even then, I felt I needed someone else to make me complete. In those days, I was particularly focused on the young lady whose desk was by the window at the other side of the classroom. But these things move on. Hugh Hefner, the founder of the Playboy Empire, boasted that he had 1,000 sexual partners, but yet he never found a soulmate. Those of us who rejoice in a soulmate do not thereby find fulfillment of all our deepest desires. We may yearn for each other, delight in being together, but there's something else, a more elusive thirst, a longing for God himself. And the scriptures teach us that the one flesh relationship of marriage is a foretaste of the union of Christ with his church, which finds ultimate fulfillment only in eternity. So God-given marriage is a signpost to heaven. But other signposts exist. NASA scientist Jennifer Wiseman gave a wonderful illustrated Christians in Science lecture this month, where she showed magnificent photographs of outer space taken from the Hubble telescope, which orbits the Earth outside the Earth's atmosphere. At the end of her lecture, she listed the questions that the universe raises for her. And top of that list was the question of purpose. So vast, so beautiful, so intricate. But meaning what exactly? Does it just happen to exist? And why? Who brought it into being? And to what end? The ancient idea that the universe was infinite and has always existed has long been abandoned. We now know that the universe hasn't always existed. The extraordinary truth is that it actually had a beginning about 14 billion years ago, expanding from an ultimately small singularity. And studying our universe tells us that everything in it that begins to exist has a cause outside of itself. Things do not just spring into existence out of nothing. As a student, I remember walking along the cliffs of Pembrokeshire by the coast on a clear spring night. To the music of the crashing waves below me, I admired the beauty of the stars. To save straining my neck, I decided to lay on my back to observe them. And as my eyes adjusted, I found I could see more and more and more. Until it reached such a stage that I began to feel fearful at the enormity of it all and the sheer irrelevance of my life in the context of such a vast scheme of things. Eventually, I could bear it no more. I had to get up and run back to the cottage to sit with my student friends by a log fire. We find comfort in a familiar world with our friends, but every so often we have these momentary insights, glimpses of something so much bigger than the world we know. There's so much more than we can actually see. Telescopes and microscopes only take us so far. The psalmist was apparently in the desert of Judah, which he describes as a dry and weary land, where his soul thirsts for God, but there's no water to satisfy it. And that wasn't just an intellectual struggle. He said his body longs for God. And sleeping under the stars in that desert, he got glimpses of the bigger picture. He grasped something of the wonder and glory of God. and experienced his love, filling his lips with praise and satisfying some of those deeper yearnings. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you're my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I'll sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. As lovers instinctively cling to each other for support, so David found himself clinging onto God. Robert Crampton, a columnist in the Times, wrote this week about the end of faith. Writing as an atheist, he described how the young people of today are not buying in to what he called the user-friendly version of Christianity advocated by the Church of England. He continued, "What do they believe in? Say what you like about organized religion. It provides a social network, a useful ritual, emotional succor, and a handy ethical guide to a good life. Its central tenet is, I admit, absurd. But where else do you place your faith?" He concluded his piece, "If you kick the received wisdom into touch, it's incumbent on you to replace it with something better." Now, I'm grateful for his honesty, and I'm glad that he raised the matter of absurdity. Atheists find it all too easy to say that belief in God is absurd, and the incarnation of God in Christ is absurd. But they fail to notice the absurdity of a world without God, with no cause, meaning, purpose, or values. Something has got to give an account for the existence of our universe. It's fine-tuning from its earliest moments that allows the development of intelligent life, the existence of moral values, the reality of evil, the wonder of music, as we shall be considering this evening, and I do encourage you to come to that. The intelligibility of the universe in scientific and mathematical terms, and the wonder of a loving and sacrificial relationships. All these things need to be accounted for in any adequate and comprehensive worldview. I read this week of a scientist who's made a point of asking other scientists whether they ever think about their death. He finds they never do. Yet the transient nature of our lives, the inevitability of our deaths, are fundamental facts on the table. The universe has managed for billions of years without us. And then we suddenly turn up, but only for a while. We need to make sense of all these facts of our existence. So it's kind of Robert Crampton to be concerned about the Church of England, but he should realise that young people today may not be flocking into our doors, but they're certainly not flocking to the bleak creed of atheism to find nourishment for their souls. Where is the emotional, social, ethical succour to be found there? The atheist creed was so powerfully exposed by Richard Dawkins when he said the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Atheists also carry their burden of doubt, not least when they have that uncomfortable feeling that they need to give thanks. As I looked at Jennifer Wiseman's pictures of the Orion Nebula, I felt there was something quite terrifying about the idea of this vast universe being utterly pointless without rhyme or reason, coming from nowhere and heading nowhere. And Nietzsche understood that, and he put the discovery that God is dead into the mouth of a panicking and distressed madman. No, there are good reasons to believe that God exists, and a further set of good reasons to believe that he's uniquely revealed himself in Christ. Secularists at Balliol College, Oxford, wanted to silence the Christian Union fresher events to protect new students from such disturbing ideas. Poor loves. These snowflakes want to be protected from the ultimate and demanding realities of their lives. and to be kept from the possibility that their apple cart just might be upset by a pearl of great price. The reading from John takes us to the temple. The annual Jewish Passover was the central Jewish feast, instituted by Moses after the Israelites escaped from captivity in Egypt. It reminded them that it was God who led them out of slavery, and it was God who offered them a new life in a promised land. And it was God who would accompany them on the journey, providing for their needs. This was the framework in which they had to live, rescued from the past, trusting in God in the present, and walking with him to a promised and secure future. These are the parameters within which he calls all of us to live out our days. So we in turn this morning celebrate the Lord's Supper. Looking back on the cross, we confess our sins and leave them there behind us. Feeding on Christ, we live as a redeemed people as we press on towards our future, confident in the company and the promises of the risen Christ. But Jesus found that the Passover celebration, instead of being treasured for their nurture, was being trivialized for their greed. And Jesus rebuked them, said, "You've turned my house into a marketplace." In other words, you've lost the plot. You've forgotten what this is all about. And when he turned over the tables of the money changers, they demanded a sign of his authority to behave in this authoritarian way. On another occasion, when asked for a sign, Jesus replied that... He replied that a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it apart from the sign of Jonah. That's the great sign that will be given to direct our paths and following the resurrection of Christ. I have muddled my pages a bit here. On this occasion in the temple, when asked for a sign, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And only with hindsight did they understand what he was talking about. Now, the temple was originally built by Solomon about 1,000 years earlier and had to be rebuilt after the exile 500 years later. And gradually it fell into dilapidation and was restored by Herod the Great in about 20 BC. The central building enclosing the inner sanctum was restored in about 3 years. But the forecourts of this surrounding complex were a major undertaking and still under construction 46 years later. The selling of meat and indeed this conversation with Christ were taking place in the temple courts while they were still being built. For those of you who worry about the details, there is a specific number in this passage, 46. What did that mean? The passage actually is complex. There are two Greek words here translated for the word temple. The first one refers to the huge temple complex, and the second refers to the holiest of holies. And the word to build is actually in the past tense in the Greek, so the sense seems to be that the complex, whilst the complex itself was still being developed, the inner sanctum had been built 46 years ago. Now, the transition from BC to AD doesn't have a year zero, so it's a simple matter of working out from 17 BC to what date it was when this took place, which would bring us to the spring of AD 30 at the Passover. There is, of course, another problem with the cleansing of the temple, as the synoptics describe it as occurring in the last week of Christ's life, not at the beginning of his ministry, as reported here by John. But would that imply that on previous visits to the temple, Jesus made no public protest? Consistency suggests it's more likely that he did it twice, the second time with a much larger following, provoking the plans to have him killed. The temple complex itself was eventually completed in 64 AD, just 6 years later, it was razed to the ground by the Roman army under General Titus, an event commemorated to this day by the Titus Arch in Rome. As Jesus had predicted many years previously, not one stone would be left upon another. Now, these extraordinary historical events are not incidentals. Jesus was redefining Judaism. Done it again, haven't I? The temple would no longer be Herod's vanity project. From now on, Christ himself would be the temple, drawing people to him from all over the world. Some 20 years before the Romans destroyed the temple, Paul was already proclaiming the church as the Israel of God. This comes at the end of the earliest document in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians. And 5 years later, he wrote to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple? And God's Spirit lives in you. God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your body," wrote Paul. As a medical person, I can't pass that by without making some comment about the importance of our bodies in God's sight. Our health and our well-being, our diets and exercise habits, our need for sleep and relaxation, as well as the stimulus of hard work, are all proper Christian concerns. We need to honour and respect the bodies we've been given and not hasten their dilapidation or put them to risk by bad habits and carelessness. The crowd wanted a sign. The universe is full of them. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Their silent messages proclaim to every person under the sun. Morals, beauty, mathematics, morality, music, love, marriage are all signposts pointing to the Creator God. And the resurrection of Christ is the great sign in history that we must take our bearings from and plot our course. And so today we gather to celebrate Christ's death for our sins in the Lord's Supper. We do it in a special place, on a special day. Not the Jewish Sabbath, but the day of the resurrection. And here we confess our past sins, ask for forgiveness, and open ourselves up to the transforming work of God's Spirit. God calls us this morning to meet with him, to open up our lives to his Spirit, and to ask him to take over the leadership and direction of our lives. Amen.